Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Have you ever had this eerie feeling that someone is following you or looking at you? You know that feeling? I had this eerie feeling all week that somebody dangerous was following me around, like a murderer. Well, we are in a study on the Ten Commandments, and you guessed it. This week we are talking about the sixth commandment. I think it had to do something with my study and preparation this week. This is God's word for us, the Ten Commandments. I'll remind you that these commandments were given to show us how the world works. That Israel had been living for 400 years and had forgotten how the world works, and because of that, they were putting gas in the oil and oil in the gas, and they didn't have the manufacturer's design, and things were not running well. But now they have been set free, they have been saved, and God gives them these commands as a grace to say, this is how my world works. This is how you flourish. So Exodus chapter 20, looking at verse 13, but let me read the first two verses for context. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Thus ends the reading of God's word. It is true. It is for our good. Let me pray. Lord, open my mouth and open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. So, do not murder. No murdering. Got it? Check. I knew this was going to be easy. Amen. All right, Paul, if you could lead us. No, but really, we have to be honest. As we look at this text, I mean, we kind of think, okay, Sabbath keeping, you got me. Honoring my parents, you got me. But murder, I mean, I'm doing pretty good with that one. I'm doing pretty good with that one. I mean, really. But at the same time, we know that anybody who's had to think about or consider at all just war, euthanasia, suicide, abortion, anyone who has thought about self-defense and is a Christian has had to at least consider this command. What does it mean, thou shalt not murder? Well, the word murder in the English definition is commonly defined is unlawful and premeditated killing. But of course, that raises the question, unlawful according to whose law? Because the 20th century has, if it's shown us anything, it's that many states have incited genocide. Was that all okay? And, well, the word here, well, the Hebrews could use a lot of words to take a life. There are many, many words that they could use. But they use this word rasa. Rasa is never used, incidentally, in the context of warfare. And it would certainly apply to taking a life out of personal passions for private reasons. And it would certainly include premeditated and unlawful killing. But it's also beyond that. It expands beyond that because it includes unintentional killing. Like if you were angry and after the pitcher beamed you and you took the baseball bat and you just kind of flung it, and you weren't intending to kill them, but the way that it went at just the right angle, and they turned their head at just the right time, and it hit them in the temple, and they died. That's rasa. That's murder. Well, not in our definition, but it is according to what this commandment is ruling out. So the word murder actually really doesn't do it for us, what this is talking about. What the commandment is forbidding is taking any life outside of the parameters directly laid down by God. It's forbidding any act of violence against an individual that is done out of hatred or anger or deceit or malice or for personal gain that might result in death. Not does result in death, but might even result in death. Like if you're driving the car and you get kind of angry and you're frustrated and you just punch the gas. And you punch the gas in such a way that you were out of control and someone could have been injured, someone could have died. That is rasa. And it says, you shall not rasa, you shall not murder. So how does this command relate to us? That's it. How does it relate to us? Us good, well-mannered, respectable people that we are. How does it relate to us? Well, in order to see that, I want to look at three beliefs that will be our 3 points this morning. First, I want to look at the belief which leads to the giving of this command. Second, I want to look at the belief that leads to the breaking of this command. And thirdly, I want to look at the belief that leads one to delight in this command. So first, the belief that leads to the giving of this command. Behind this command stands this fundamental belief that all life belongs to God. Of course, everything belongs to God, but God has made us stewards over his world, that managers of his world. And with most things in this world, God has given us a tremendous amount of liberty, of freedom with how we manage it. For instance, things like cotton or fruit. But we have a tremendous amount of freedom with what we do with those things. But there are certain things that are so valuable to God that he micromanages, like life. He with respect to life, he keeps us on a short leash. He's like the coach, the head coach, who lets his quarterback call every play except for fourth down. He calls fourth down. Whether to go for it or not, that's on him. Every other play he has liberty, but that one he says, no, I'm stepping in. So God calls life. It's under his direct, immediate authority. And so anytime we take a life, we are acting directly on God's behalf. It is God's, it is under his dominion, his predetermination to control. This is why one Old Testament commentator says that prefers the more general word kill. He says the more general word kill forces continual reflection on the meaning of the command and reminds all that in the taking of a human life for any reason, you act in God's stead. In the face of which there should be a lengthy pause filled with careful soul searching in the absence of vengeance and arrogance. Life is under God's prerogative to determine. Deuteronomy 32:39, there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. Only the Spirit of God gives life. And it's under God's prerogative to take life. And anyone who does take a life is acting directly on God's behalf. This is why in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says that the ruler, the governor, the person who is in charge, Caesar, he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is also why a chapter earlier, in chapter 12 of Romans, we read, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, God micromanages life because life is of supreme value to God. Because people, we were created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 9. And therefore, life is supremely valuable. And we are called to be a people who assume, promote, protect, and support life in any and every place where it may potentially be found. Where it may potentially be found. I have to take my contact out because it is driving me crazy. I'm so sorry. And now I can't see my notes. But that's okay. The Lord will be with us. And I use that word potentially very, very directly. So where is life to be found? Where does life end? At the flat line? Where does it begin? When the sperm meets the egg? Maybe. Maybe. Of course, we know that I'm told medical professionals tell us that nearly 50 to 80% of every fertilized egg does not attach, does not implant because of some reason or another. So are you telling me that 50 to 80% of all fertilized eggs represent persons that are either destined to heaven or to hell? Maybe. We do not know. Ecclesiastes 11:5. You do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the woman in the womb of a woman with child. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You do not know. You do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. We do not know. It's a mystery. But we do know some things. We do know that God calls and sets apart by his Holy Spirit people even in the womb. We do know that he did that with David and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Jesus. We do know that. And we do know that Jesus calls us to assume and promote and protect and support life in any and every place where it could potentially be found. One day, a teacher walked up to him, a teacher of the law, trying to stump him, and he said, put Jesus to the test. He said, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, well, this teacher, he was smart. He knew his law. And he nailed the answer. He said, you have to love the Lord your God with... Well, Jesus asked him, he goes, what does the law say to you? And the teacher knew his law. And he said, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But he wanted to set the parameters on neighbor. He wanted to make sure that he had narrowed his obligations just so. And so he said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, like he normally does, well, he responded with a story. He said, there was this man, and he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You know that dangerous road down the mountain? And he was taken by a band of robbers, and they beat him and stripped him and left him, quote, half dead. Like somewhere between dead and alive. Like he could potentially be alive or he could potentially be dead. You could assume he was alive or you could assume he was dead. You just didn't know. He was half dead. Somewhere in between. Well, all of a sudden, this priest passes by, and he sees the man. And as he sees the man, he sees him, but because it's a dangerous road, and because he assumed he was dead, and because to be close to a dead person, well, he would inflict ritual impurity on himself, and he couldn't do his job, he passed by on the other side. Well, next came a Levite. And the Levite's walking down the road. And the Levite sees the man. But because it was a dangerous road, and because the man, he could have been dead, he assumed he was dead, and because that would inflict ritual impurity on him, he saw the man, and he passed by on the other side. But then there was this other man who came, and he was a Samaritan. And he saw the man, and he assumed he was alive. He wasn't half dead. He was half alive. And he assumed life. And then what he did was he took care of his wounds and he nursed him and he protected him. And he secured his life. He put him on his donkey and he took him to an inn. And then he came back after taking care of his finances, his financial arrangements. He came back and he made sure that his life was secure. And Jesus, then he asks the teacher of the law. And here's the punch. He says, which one of these men was a neighbor to him? Now, did you hear it? Jesus flips the question on its head. He was asking, who is my neighbor? Jesus saying, this is how you can be a neighbor. He was asking, where are the limits? And Jesus was saying, this is how you push the boundaries beyond what is conventional, beyond what is expected. We assume life. We promote life. We support life wherever it could potentially exist. That is what we do. The teacher of the law, he said, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Go and assume and promote and protect and support life wherever it could potentially be found. In public discourse about fetuses, they're often defined as being potential humans. Christian, that is all we need. That is all we need to assume and promote and protect and support life wherever it can be found. I'm sure it's much more than that. But if it's at least that, we have an obligation. We assume and promote and protect life wherever it can be found. We are to be a culture of a community of life in the midst of a culture of death. And that means that we assume, we promote, we protect life, whether it's laying dead, half dead on the side of the road, or in a frozen embryo in some laboratory somewhere, or in a mother's womb. We assume, we promote, we protect, we support life wherever it can be found. We are to be a community of life in the midst of a culture of death. And what would that look like? Well, I think it would actually look a lot different, especially with respect to this subject, than we often have. I don't know, have approached it. I don't know what all it would look like, but I think it would probably look maybe something like this. It would mean that we start running advertisements on TV and in the newspaper and on Craigslist that say this: we are called to be a community of life. We support and promote and assume life wherever it could potentially be found. And so therefore, because of that, we will take any unwanted person, potential or realized, young or old, in whatever mental state, from whatever race, and whatever physical disability they might have, we will take them and we will assume, promote, protect, support their life. And we will give our financial resources and we will give our time and emotional energy. We will support life because that's what we are called to be and do. Whoa. That would be a high call, huh? That might actually take a lot of sacrifice and hurt. And it might end up that we start looking like the church Jesus died to create, who is always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, that life, his life, might be seen in the world. We are called to be a community that supports life in every way, and not just the life of a child in the womb, but the life of the mother who has an unwanted pregnancy, that we support her life as well, and we come around her, and we also support those men who have actually impregnated these women, and we call them to account. Because we promote life. And because God, he is Lord of the body. And so he cares about what we do with our bodies. He cares with what is growing in our bodies. And he cares about what we do with our bodies. And so if we want to be a community of life, here's what it means, men. No more pornography. Because they're related. It's all the same. Jesus Christ is Lord of the body. And how we use our bodies, well, they need to be given to his glory. This is what it means to be a community of life. And if this is what it means to be a community of life and a culture of death, and at least speaking for myself, I have to wonder if I'm kidding myself and calling myself pro-life. because I'm not sure my life reflects a full or promotion of life and what that would mean. Of life in a culture of death. It's estimated that some 6 million Jews were killed during the Holocaust because of in Nazi Germany. It's a culture of death. It's estimated that some 500,000 Rwandans, a quarter of their population, were killed in a 100-day period around 1995 with garden tools from their neighbors. It was a culture of death. How does that happen? How has a culture of death come about? How is it created? Well, that leads to the next point. We've seen the belief of the one who gives the command that life is of supreme value. But what about the belief of the one who breaks the command? And we don't like to think about all the genocide that has happened in our culture and over the last century. But at some point or another, we have to actually consider it. And when we do consider it, we ask, the question comes up, what would I have done? What would I have done? And I think we like to think that we would have stood up. But do we stand up? Do we stand up? Martin Niemöller was an early supporter of the Nazi movement. He was also a Lutheran pastor. Later, he became one of its greatest resistors. He was put into a concentration camp in 1937. And he writes from that concentration camp about the process and the mentality back then. He says, in 1933, people who were put in the camps then were communists. Who cared about them? We knew it. It was printed in the newspapers. We thought, communists? Those opponents of religion? Those enemies of Christians? Should I be my brother's keeper? Then they got rid of the sick, the so-called incurables. I remember a conversation with a person who claimed to be a Christian. He said, perhaps it's right these incurably people just cost the state money and are just a burden to themselves and to others. Isn't it best for all concerned if they are taken out in the middle of the middle of society? He concludes, can we say we aren't guilty? The persecution of the Jews, the way they treated the occupied countries, the things in Greece, in Poland, in Czechoslovakia, or in Holland that were written in the newspapers. We must cry, mea culpa. We are culpable. He later wrote a poem, and he said, in which he said this, when the Nazis came for the communists, I did not speak out. I was not a communist. When they came for the Social Democrats, I did not speak out. I was not a Social Democrat. When they came for the trade unionists, I did not speak out. I was not a trade unionist. When they came for the Jews, I did not speak out. I was not a Jew. And when they came for me, there was no one left to speak out. How does it happen? How is a culture of death created? Well, it starts by just walking by and doing nothing. And then it goes to walking by and feeling nothing. And then it goes to walking by and believing that they are nothing, that they're of no value. How do 6 million Jews be annihilated? How is it that 500,000 Rwandans are killed in 100 days? How is it that 57 million abortions occur within 40 years of this country? How is it that 109 people die sleeping outside on the streets of Santa Barbara in a 3-year period? Well, let me tell you, it starts. It starts by walking by and doing nothing. And then we walk by and we feel nothing. And then we walk by and we believe that they are nothing. John Wayne Gacy was a serial killer. Some of you will know the name during the 70s. He killed upwards of 33 teenage boys. Killed them and buried them in the floorboards of his house. And most of my generation knows about it because primarily through a song that Sufjan Stevens wrote. And in that song, he's talking about the event, and he gets to the last stanza, and he says, "And in my best behavior, you know, I'm really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid." Sounds kind of extreme, doesn't it? Him comparing himself to a serial killer like that. You know, this week I had this eerie feeling that this murderer was following me around. And somewhere around Friday, I woke up and I walked into my bathroom and I looked in the mirror and he was staring me right in the eyes. Because first I walked by and I did nothing. And then I walked by and I started feeling nothing. And now I walk by and I believe that they are nothing. And I started studying this text and I wanted to vomit. Mea culpa. I am culpable. I am culpable. Jesus gets to the belief that leads to murder when he starts talking about this commandment in his most famous sermon in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. Verse 22, 'But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus says, he's talking about the commandment we're talking about, you shall not murder. And he says, Jesus says, no, if you are angry, you have violated this command. Jesus pushes the command beyond just the act of physically taking someone's life. And he says, no, you can commit this just even in anger. Now, of course, not all anger is wrong. Jesus becomes angry just a few chapters later. Ephesians 4, we are commanded, be angry. Be angry and do not sin. And the anger he's talking about here is an anger that is prolonged, an anger that is nursed. Now, I think a flash of anger can still be wrong as well. But he's talking about a prolonged nursing of a grudge that comes from a belief. A belief that we would never say, but a belief which comes out in words nonetheless. Look at verse 22. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." I remember the first time reading this, and you see, I have a little brother, and he used to pester me a lot. And I would read this, and I thought, oh no, Kyle, be careful. Be careful that you don't call your brother a fool. Better stick to words like butthead and idiot and things like that. But the word here that is translated insult really is, it's an Aramaic term. It means raka. And raka really just means blockhead, idiot, someone who doesn't have reasoning capacity or skills. And the word fool, it comes from the word in the Greek, moreia, where we get the word moron. But in the Bible, a fool is actually a moral term. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It is somebody who is incapable of making moral decisions, of doing right, of knowing God. And Jesus says, when you call people fool or idiot or stupid, when that comes out of your mouth or is even in your mind and heart, you are liable to hell. The hell of fire. Why? For what? For murder. Because you have believed that they are less than the image of God. You see, these words that we say, they are powerful and they kill. I was once entering a plane. There was a mother who was there with me, and her daughter was there. They were walking in front of me. And I now sympathize with those parents who travel with children. If you travel with more than one, my hat's off to you. I could understand it if you never left anywhere ever. But Sometimes you have to take a flight, and this mother was taking a flight with her child, and it was difficult. The child kept going down aisles and turning her. She had a little roller bag that she had to take, and she got into the wrong seat, and then when she was getting her seatbelt on, she didn't know how to do it, and she tried to tie it and things like that. She was like, and her mother just kept yelling at her over and over again, stupid, idiot, what are you doing? She was killing her, killing that child. Sucking the life and the potential life out of her. And we've all had those words that have been said over us, and some of us have said them over others. Sticks and stones may break our bones, but words with words, we kill people. We kill people. I had a professor in seminary. He was an African American. There was a blog that was started about him. I'm about 400 miles south of St. Louis, where we are in my hometown. This blog was started by people in churches like this one that was dedicated to continually communicating racist slurs about him and how because of his race, he was unfit to teach at our denomination seminary. We kill. We kill with our words. And it starts with a belief in the heart. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And that form of hate, which takes expression, I think, most fully in this account, is indifference. We just wish they weren't there. Have you ever had that thought? I just want them out of my life. I just wish they weren't around. I would have been happy if they weren't born. Have you ever said that about yourself? I wish I were never born. Have you ever thought to yourself, I just can't change, or I'm not worthy, or I could never have forgiveness, or I could never become a Christian, or they could never become a Christian? Do you see what we're saying? It's the same thing. We're calling them fool. We're calling them raka. We are murdering in them in our hearts. You see, the same root of hatred, which was unbridled in Rwanda and unbridled in Germany, unbridled at Darfur, it's in my heart as well. So would I have stood up? I don't know. At this point in time, some of you are feeling very guilty. I feel guilty studying this. And maybe it's because you have murdered people in your hearts, people in this room. Maybe it's because you wished and you have said in your heart of heart, I wish they were out of my life. Maybe it's because you have treated them as a fool, incapable of knowing God, incapable of change. Maybe you have denied them the reasoning ability that the image bearers of God have. Maybe you have terminated a pregnancy. Maybe you have been in gang-related violence and just never been convicted of it. And you are here and you feel guilty. Well, how can we delight in this law? How can we who feel so guilty delight in this law? How can I delight in this law when I look in the mirror in the morning and I see a murderer standing, staring back at me? How can I delight in this law? Well, that brings us to the third belief. The belief, we looked at the belief that leads to the giving of the law, the belief that leads to the breaking of this law. But what about the belief of the one who delights in this law and this command? You see, some of us are feeling convicted, but I would say that the only way that you can actually delight in this law is by feeling convicted. Actually, fully convicted. Until you actually come to see that you have broken this law in the highest degree, you will never come to delight in it. How's that the case? How could it be by coming to see that I'm a murderer that I could delight in a law that says, do not murder? How? Well, let me ask you this. How did Jesus die? He was murdered. He was murdered by the hands of lawless men. Who were those men? Well, one of Jesus' closest followers, a guy named Peter, is preaching his first sermon in Acts 2. And there he's sitting there before a crowd, and he gets to the climax of that sermon, and he says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And Peter says, "You did it. You crucified him. You were culpable." Now, wait a second. But many of them weren't there. And even if they were there, they didn't have any authority in the situation. How could they be culpable? But you know what? They didn't ask that question when they heard that. They responded like this. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do? Mea culpa. We are guilty. It was our sin that put him there.'" I love Rembrandt. Rembrandt was a bit self-obsessed, and he always used to paint himself. There are many portraits of Rembrandt, and in every portrait he has on one of his painter's hats and his Dutch outfit usually. And I used to go to Munich and travel there when I lived an hour away in Salzburg. And I would go to look at Rembrandt's paintings. And one of the paintings that always struck me that I love was called The Raising of the Cross. In The Raising of the Cross, what you have is you have a group of people who are down below the cross that Jesus is on. And they're hoisting it up. And there's this big group of people, soldiers and whatnot, and they're picking him up. But there's this peculiar thing about that painting. As you look at that painting and you look closely, you see that one of them has on a green painter's cap. It was Rembrandt's great theological confession. "I did it. Mea culpa. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Why did Jesus die? Because we did not value life. We took life. We took the source of all life, and we spit on him, and we insulted him, and we ridiculed him, and we nailed life to a tree. That's why. That's why Jesus died. And you see, in order to believe that Jesus died for you, you must believe that he had to die for you. And to believe that he had to die for you, you must believe that it was your sin, it was my sin that put him there. We are culpable. Mea culpa. I did it. And so, what does John Wayne Gacy, what does Hitler, what does Kermit Gosnell, what does David Koresh, what is Charles Manson, what did they have on me in relation to the Sixth Commandment? You say, well, they killed a multitude of people. I killed God. I killed God. And so in my best behavior, you see, I'm really just like them. You look up at Golgotha, and you can see the secrets that I have hid. It was my sin that put him there. See, if you want to know how much you have violated the Sixth Commandment, the degree to which you have gone to violate the Sixth Commandment, then look at the cross. And if you want to delight in the Sixth Commandment, then you need to look at the cross and see how much you have violated it. You say, wait a second, how does that lead me to delight in the cross? Because it's in that place where you can receive grace. "What shall we do?" they said. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. Repent and be washed of all your murderous heart and all your murderous actions and all your murderous thoughts, repent and be washed. Look to the cross and be baptized with the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. You see, why did Jesus die? Because we didn't value life. And why did Jesus die? Because God valued life, our lives, your life. He poured out his life. He pours out his life now into us by his Spirit. He washes us clean. And so if you want to know how valuable life is, if you want to know how valuable your life is, look to the cross and believe. Believe. Glory to one, God's murdered son, who paid for my resurrection. Amen. Lord, I ask that you would not only convict us of the truth about ourselves and what we have done, but you would convince us of your great love for murderers, us one and all. And we would know that we can be forgiven and we are set free in you. Amen.